Matthew 3. We should read from verse 16. Matthew 3, verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And words in the second part of verse 16. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. We have been considering this great event, the baptism of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ by John the Baptist. How firstly, when Jesus, verse 13, came from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him, and how we have it in verse 14 that John was reluctant to do so. He forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And then we saw in the second place, verse 15, the Saviour's determination that it should be so. Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him, or allowed him, permitted him. So then Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. And then we came to begin to consider the third matter, which is the approval of heaven. Verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And then we see the approval of heaven. We see it in three ways. Firstly, the heavens themselves open unto him. And that's what we considered last time. The heavens, which at his birth had given approval to him by being filled with the heavenly hosts. The heavens, which at the transfiguration were going to be filled there with a bright light. This is my beloved Son, it would be said again. The heavens, which at his crucifixion were going to be clothed and shadowed with darkness. Those heavens. The heavens, which at his ascension received him up into glory. The heavens, which at his return he shall come on the clouds of the heavens. Those heavens which at the regeneration shall be folded up by him like a garment, and there will be new heavens and a new earth. These heavens at his baptism were rent asunder to show the glory of him who is here being baptized, to show that heavens themselves approved of Christ at this point. Their approval was shown. The second part of the approval is what we would consider today, the approval of God, the Holy Spirit, descending like a dove and lighting, or coming to rest upon Christ, as we have it in another gospel, abiding on him, remaining on him. And that's what we should consider today with the Lord's help. The third one, next Sabbath, God willing, leading us to the communion. And lo, a voice from the heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, the voice of the Father in heaven approving Christ at this baptism. So we come then, the approval of the Holy Spirit. And in order to understand this, we have to understand what we have said before, that this is the moment when Christ is pleased to take up his work as mediator, as saviour, as redeemer. This is the very moment when he takes up that work in a public and official way. Here he is, prophet, priest and king. Here he is then at Jordan's River. At this baptism, he is publicly, solemnly and officially saying, Lo, I come to do the work that was given me to do. Here I am. To execute the offices of a prophet and of a priest and of a king in a public way. This is the beginning of his public ministry. This is when he sets out on that work which was given him to do in a public way rather than only in a private way. Now, with that in our minds, that this baptism is all to do with Christ taking up the engagements which he solemnly obliged himself to undertake in a past eternity. Now he takes them up. The work that he promised he would do, here he is, he's come. Now in that light, there are three matters which this baptism will show to us. Firstly, the proof. There is proof here that he is the one to whom this work was given to do. Secondly, the power. This being anointed with the Holy Ghost, here then is the power upon Christ to perform that work. And thirdly, this speaks of the peace of his work. It was a work of peace. We shall see how all these three things are spoken of here. We begin with the proof. The Spirit descending and coming down upon the Redeemer, alighting upon him and resting upon him at this time, when he takes up this work, this is the proof that he is the one chosen by heaven to engage in this work. He is the one. He is the elect from all eternity. This Holy Spirit coming down on him is for this purpose, to authenticate him, to authorize him, and to show the proof of it. At this very time, what could John, who was here baptizing, what could he say to the people? In the Gospel according to John, he says, "But there standeth one among you whom ye know not." He was speaking of Jesus of Nazareth. "There standeth one among you whom ye know not." Here he is. He has come with his divine commission. He has come as the Son of God in human nature to redeem sinners. He has come to engage in the greatest work that ever was or shall be, the work of salvation. Here he is, the promised Messiah. Here he is, the appointed mediator. Here he is, the authorized, the official surety of the covenant, and they knew him not. He was standing among them, and they knew him not. And is that not amazing? He's come from heaven itself to perform this great work, and they knew him not. They did not know who he was. They did not know who the mediator was in their midst. And therefore, it is at this very point in time, this very point, that when the Savior undertakes to perform this work publicly, it's that very point where heaven authenticates him, where heaven puts its seal of approval upon him. Not only the heavens opening approve of him, and therefore authorize him and are a proof that he is the one. Not only is the Father's voice going to come out of those opened heavens and to say, "This is the one who has come to do this work," but the Holy Spirit also, the third person of the Godhead, will descend in the form of a dove upon him and alight upon him to give a visible testimony, to give a visible pledge and proof that Christ is the one that has come to save men, that he is the only appointed Savior. And that's the way that John the Baptist explains his anointing with the Holy Spirit in the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. It is recorded, verse 32, "And John bare record." That means he gave this solemn testimony. What was it? He said this, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." Well, John, what did that mean? You saw that, but what significance did that have? John says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." John, being a prophet, had already been told beforehand there in the wilderness, directly from the Lord, in a manner unknown to any of us, because we never hear a word from the Lord except it comes from written scripture. But John had been told this. He'd been told that he was going to see one upon whom the Spirit was going to descend, and the Spirit was going to remain on him. The same, said the Lord, is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And that's part of the work of Christ, to baptize with the Holy Ghost. Well then, here's the proof. That's what John is saying. Here's the proof of it. When he is going to see one upon whom the Spirit will descend and remain on him, that's the proof. He's the one who's been sent to do that work of mediation, that work of salvation, that work of redeeming. Here he is then. This is the one. He bear record. And I saw, he said, and bear record that this is the Son of God. Not only as to his work, but to his, as his person, the Son of God. And notice John said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. It made its habitation there. It rested upon him. That's what the had been declared to him would be, and remaining on him. This is all proof that Christ is the appointed Savior and Redeemer. That he is the one who has been set aside by heaven to do this work. It was prophesied of him in Isaiah 11 that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, which is Christ, the Son of David, of course. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Not come down fleetingly and briefly upon him and then fly away again, but come down and rest upon him, abide on him, remain on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And for those who had spiritual eyes, here was the proof of it. To see the Spirit descending upon Christ, then here's the one prophesied in Isaiah 11, that the Spirit would come down and rest upon him. And rest upon him. That was the proof then. Baptism is a sealing ordinance. Yes, baptism is a sign, but as both the sacraments of the New Testament, it is a seal as well as a sign. And baptism here was not only signifying this is the one, it was sealing it up, making it of a certainty, putting it beyond any measure of doubt, putting it beyond all question that Christ is the one. Him hath the Father sealed. The Father sealed him and did so by sending his Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 48 and verse 16, Christ is speaking, and he says, the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Here on the banks of the River Jordan, the mediator, the appointed mediator, is approved of God. Here he can say, the Lord God and his Spirit, who has descended upon me and is abiding upon me, the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. This testimony then. I have come, he says, as it were, with this authorization, with this authentication, with this seal of proof that I am the Messiah. Baptism is a sealing ordinance. That proof was made manifest later in his preaching, which we were reading about, of course, in Luke and chapter 14 and chapter 4, where we read in verse 18 how there in the synagogue of Nazareth the Savior came forth and read from the portion of the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And here was something amazing taking place in the synagogue. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, What is he going to say? So solemnly did he read. So authoritatively did he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What shall he say? He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And the Spirit of the Lord, as for this equipping for preaching, was upon him from his baptism. And he began that public work of preaching. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. There's the proof of it. Never man spake like this man. That's the proof of it. Anointed with the Holy Spirit to preach like never man ever preached. Proof of it. And this all from the Holy Spirit descending on him at his baptism. So it was in the miracles which he performed. And so Simon Peter, preaching at Pentecost, speaks of that. Verse 22 of the second chapter of Acts. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. For Christ did not do miracles before the Holy Spirit came down upon him at his baptism. This was the proof. That's what miracles are. They are a proof. They are an attestation. This is of God. And with regard to Christ, here is the great proof. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. How was he approved of God? By the miracles which he did. Or rather, which God did by him. Which is pointing out that the man Christ Jesus did not, as it were, perform his miracles by himself. He did it by the Holy Spirit who rested upon him. Which God did by him. Yes, Jesus did them. But in another sense, God did them by him. This Holy Spirit coming down from him at his baptism. Here's the proof of it. The Holy Spirit without measure upon him. The proof. God did. By the Holy Spirit. These things through Christ. We would speak more of that later. But before we close this first head, the proof. Have you seen the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Christ? Have you seen the divine proof that Christ is the one to whom was committed the work of salvation? Have you seen by faith these things? Have you been to the river of Jordan? Have you learned that Christ, he is the one? If you have, it will be evidenced by this, that you will believe without qualification that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But this name, the name Christ Jesus, he is the one unto whom the heavens opened and rent asunder. He is the one upon whom the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came down and rested upon him. That did not happen to any other. Christ is the great prophet. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, not Muhammad. When did the heavens open to him? When did the Holy Spirit come down and rest upon him? The proof of whether you believe these things will be, what do you think becomes of the heathen? What do you think becomes of those who never hear of Christ in the gospel? What do you really think happens to them? If you have really been on the banks of the River Jordan by faith, and if you have seen the divine approval upon Christ, saying, this is the one to whom this work is given to do, and to him alone, if you've really been there, you will have no difficulty in saying, all the heathen who never hear of Christ are lost. All of them go down to hell's burning. Now, they do not go down there with gospel sins, but they do go down there with law sins. And if you are trying to make any compromise for those who never hear of Christ, adults we're talking about, those that come to an age where they are able to use their minds. And those, if you have any difficulty over that, go to the banks of the River Jordan and see the approval of God resting upon His own Son. And you'll see, without Christ there can be no salvation. Yes, if we reject Christ, we shall go to hellfire. And that for our rejection of Him as well as our disobedience of His law. But those that never hear Him, they will still go to hell. Those that never hear His name, they have not committed the great sin that we might be in danger of committing, rejecting Christ. But their very ignorance of Christ means that there's no hope for them. No hope for them. Do you really believe Christ is the only Savior? That there's no other way to God? Some try to compromise that. Try to mix it. And say, oh well, if they live as well as they can, according to the light they have, according to the rules of their own religion, oh, God is merciful and God is gracious, and surely He will let them into heaven. No! No! Those that truly love the Redeemer hate such a thought. It is just a most vile thing from which they recoil to think that any might get into heaven without the blood of their dear Redeemer applied to their souls. Where are we really? Have we really seen the divine proof? Has it been made over to you as firmly as that? If it has, two things will follow. One thing that will follow is you will be praying. You will be praying for the poor heathen that have never heard of Christ. You'll see them there on the very edge of hell. And if they never hear of Him, it's utterly over with them. It's utterly hopeless for them. And in your, according to your ability, there will be a desire to support missionary endeavor in the places where Christ is not known. The second thing that will follow is that you yourself will lay hold upon Christ as your alone, only Savior, your alone, only hope, with trust and confidence, the trust and confidence of faith. However weak it may be, you will grab hold of Christ as your only hope. It's all over with you personally, you that hear of Him, if you do not lay hold upon Christ. Then has this proof really been written upon your heart that Christ is the only, only Savior? You will be grasping hold of Him. You cannot save yourself. Christ is the only way of salvation. How exclusive is the blessed gospel. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Jews and Gentiles, wherever they may be found. The only way to heaven is through Christ, who was baptized at the River Jordan, and upon whom the Spirit descended like a dove, to prove it, to leave no shadow of doubt. May this proof then make all the shadows that may be in our mind to flee away entirely. Secondly, there is the matter of power here. Power. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of power. Here is not only the heavens authenticating Christ in His work. Here the heavens are equipping Christ for His work. Not only proof, but power. The power. And what power is needed? Christ is undertaking the great work of salvation. And there is no work like that. No work given to any to do as was to given to the man Christ Jesus to do. Here is the greatest work that ever was or shall be. The work of redeeming a great multitude of mankind, such as man cannot number them. The work of mediation and redemption. the work of executing those offices of prophet and of priest and of king. And that is prophet of prophets and priest of priests and king of kings. Now, where did the power come from? Where did the power come from for Christ to perform, as he did perform, all the responsibilities, all the great heavy burden of that work? We may think that that power came, as it were, from his own deity. Here he was, the God-man mediator. Well then, as the man Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, went about doing good and performing miracles and in due time suffering and dying upon the cross and rising again, we may think that all that was done by the power, as it were, of his own deity. The divine nature joined to his human nature. That in that hypostatical union, there was some automatic way in which the power of the divine nature flooded, as it were, into the weakness of the human nature, and so enabled him to perform his work. But we would be wrong to think that. That is not the teaching of Scripture as to the power whereby Christ performed his public work. The power whereby he performed his public work came from God the Holy Spirit. You see, he is in the estate of humiliation. And in that estate, he is made in all things like unto his brethren. Like unto his brethren. And there is no automatic pouring forth of all the attributes of the divine nature straight into his human nature. That would be to confound the two natures. And yet they were utterly distinct. United, but utterly distinct. We cannot confuse the natures. His human nature remained utterly human, without sin, but yet utterly a human, like unto his brethren. The way John Owen put it was like this: all the voluntary communications of the divine nature unto the human were by the Holy Spirit. All the communications of power and so on from the divine nature, the nature of God, came to the human nature of Christ through the Holy Spirit and by the Holy Spirit. That is where the power came from. And the Apostle Peter teaches us that, for he was, of course, being an apostle, introduced to all these truths by divine revelation. Acts 10 and verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. If our Lord Jesus Christ was simply using directly, automatically, the power of his own divine nature as it was hypostatically united to his human nature, what need for him to be anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power? That is where the power came from the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Ghost. From the Holy Spirit, he threw on that divine power, special power for his special work which he was now undertaking. Here we read of the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and lighting upon Christ. Did Christ not have the Holy Spirit before this? Well, of course he did. His body in the womb of the Virgin Mary had been prepared by the Holy Spirit. His soul, his human soul, from the very moment of its creation, was immediately, totally sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That there should be no sin there, but it should be holy, perfect, innocent, spotless. During the days of youth, the Holy Spirit had been upon him, had been filling him and had been with him, that he should grow in wisdom. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. How? Through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus increased in wisdom and so on, all through the Holy Spirit. But now is this special moment when he takes up his public work. And for this, a special anointing is required. Now the extraordinary work of mediator is to be undertaken. Then an extraordinary anointing of the Spirit will be seen. The Holy Spirit comes down upon him like a dove. Why? That by the Holy Spirit he might do all the good that he was set upon doing. In that same verse in Acts and chapter 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, and so on. For God was with him through the Holy Ghost. He went about doing good. That zeal to do good was through the Holy Ghost, pouring in an extraordinary zeal to do good and power to do good into his human nature. His preaching, as we have already said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach. Preached in such power by the Spirit of the Lord. The miracles he wrought. He wrote them, as we have already said, through the Holy Spirit. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him, which God the Holy Spirit did by him. The miracles he did, the evil which he conquered, the devils which he cast out. How did he do that? Matthew 12, verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. This was the finger of God, the finger of God's power. He cast out devils by the Spirit of God. In his suffering even, what strength he needed, what consolation his human soul needed to go through with those unutterable sufferings that were appointed for him. Well, the suffering that he should suffer as he did, was there not help poured into his spirit? And power by the Holy Spirit? In Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. And various matters are spoken of him. But with that, I have put my spirit upon him. In verse 4, it is almost as if, therefore, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he hath set judgment in the earth. He is not going to fail, he is not going to be discouraged. Why not? Because the Lord has put his spirit upon him, by the strength and power of the Spirit. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee. These promises to Christ in his human nature. The weakness of the human nature, strengthened by the power, the divine power of the Holy Spirit. Being with him, being alongside him, being in him, holding his hand, as it were. Strengthening him for sufferings, and for dying. Was he not strengthened for dying? He was crucified in weakness. Yes, indeed. The humanity in weakness. And yet there was power. There needed to be power to go through the sufferings of death, and such a death. To die not only the death in his body that he died, but to die the death he was dying in his soul. Well, what do we read in Hebrews 9 and verse 14? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, through the eternal Spirit, we would not exclude his own deity, of course, and we can never do that when we're speaking about the Holy Spirit. The divine nature of the Holy Spirit is the same divine nature as the mediator has. But through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, and all this from the baptism, all this is being set forth before us, that there is power upon Christ. Smeaton puts it this way: the Holy Ghost filling the Lord's humanity with unspeakable compassion, ardent zeal, fortitude, energy, and fervent love impelled him forward on his atoning work and never suffered his mind to cool till the sacrifice was accomplished. No, by the power of the Spirit working within his heart and mind, he was impelled to be baptized with that baptism, to accomplish that death. All the obstacles in his way, and even the work of rising again from the dead, is attributed to the Father and the Son, but also to the Spirit. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit," or literally, restored again to life by the Spirit. Power of the Spirit, then. What an extraordinary power this was. This was power without measure. The Spirit, God giveth not the Spirit to him by measure. You cannot measure this anointing of the Holy Spirit which rested upon Christ. So extraordinary was his work. So extraordinary were the responsibilities that were laid with him to discharge, but that nothing but a most extraordinary and abundant and immeasurable pouring forth of the Holy Spirit upon him could give him the power, the extraordinary power needed to discharge these things. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. Psalm 45. This power. Compare that with us. And to us, what is given to us? Just the measure of the gift of Christ. Just a measure of the Spirit to perform what work the Lord would give to us to do. But with Christ, it was without measure. It is sometimes said then that Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit infinitely. Infinitely. Is it right to say that? Well, the Holy Spirit is the infinite third person of the Godhead. So whatever the Holy Spirit does, he does infinitely. Whatever he does is without measure. And the Son of God, according to his divine person, is infinite. And there it pleases the Lord that the fullness of the Godhead should dwell bodily in him. But if we speak of the human nature of Christ, we cannot say that he was filled infinitely with the Holy Spirit. The human nature of Christ is finite, like our human nature. It was then and it is now. If you say the human nature is infinite, you have turned the human nature into a divine nature, and that's heresy. Christ, as to his human nature, is finite. What does it mean then that God gave the Spirit to him, to his human nature, for strengthening without measure? It means this. It means that we can't measure it. The universe all around us is immeasurable. Men cannot get to the end of it, and yet it has an end. And that's what we're being told. Christ's human nature was so filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a universe of the Holy Spirit in him. A universe of blessing, just speaking of the human nature now. A universe of blessing which we cannot measure. What is being spoken of is that the human nature in Christ was filled to its utmost capacity. All that the human nature is capable of to receive from God, Christ received all that. The whole of it. He is full of the Holy Ghost. In the chapter we read, the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, and Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. When was that? Immediately after the baptism. Absolutely full to capacity. Without measure then. It is a universe of blessing in Christ. Even considering the human nature. Consider His person. That is infinite. Here is the divine infinity of the Son of God. There is an infinite blessing in Him considered as God. Now thirdly. Proof, the power, and now the peace. And here we have the Holy Spirit coming down on Him in the form of a dove, and thereby characterizing His work. The proof authenticated His work. The power equipped Him for His work. And now the peace characterizes His work. When the Holy Spirit came down upon the disciples at Pentecost, He chose to come down in another form, in the form of tongues of fire. Why? Because there, this was being characterized. That the one who had sent the Spirit, the Son of God, who had returned to the Father, and now the Spirit proceeding from the Father and from the Son now is the God-man mediator. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So then, here this baptism, it's with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So with tongues of fire, the Holy Spirit comes down upon the disciples. Nothing is without meaning in the Word of God and in the works of God. Well then, the Holy Spirit coming down on Christ now, in the form of a dove, is not without great significance. It is not without meaning either. The Spirit appeared in the form of a dove. His appearance was the appearance of a dove. Now the Holy Spirit, of course, essentially cannot be seen. God is a spirit. You cannot see a spirit. A spirit is invisible. So He was pleased to assume this form, visible form. The visible form of the dove. And not only that, but the very motion, the activity with which He came down from the open heavens, descending, and the way He lighted upon Christ, and the way He abode upon Him and remained upon Him, all was done with a motion like unto a dove. The dove is the symbol of peace. So the dove has been ever since, at least, Noah in the ark, when he sent out the dove, and when it happened that the dove returned, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. The dove was a messenger of peace. The dove was a messenger of reconciliation. The dove was saying, there is peace upon earth again. The waters of the flood are abated. They are all receded. And see now, there is peace. There is peace again to mankind. The dove is the symbol of peace. And the dove coming down like this, the Holy Spirit coming in this form, speaks of peace. Speaks a message of peace. And it is peace after wrath. Peace after anger. The floods which overthrew the old world were the floods of God's wrath. They were the floods of His anger against the wicked world, where the imagination of man's heart was only evil, and that continually. They were floods of His justice, taking to do with those that so grieved Him. And then it was that after these floods had been poured out, in torrents of the divine anger, that when these receded and the dove came, He was a messenger of peace after wrath. The waters are assuaged. Therefore, the many waters of God's wrath, they are assuaged. The waters have receded, and therefore God's wrath has receded. There is an appeasement. There is a pacification. The deluge which spoke punishment has been turned back. And now there is peace. It is peace then. At a special time, peace after wrath. And now Christ Jesus, upon whom the Spirit like a dove comes. He is the maker of peace. He is the one who brings in peace after wrath. He is the dove of the gospel, making peace. He is the divine messenger of peace. The work that he has come to do is a work of peace. It is a work of reconciling God and men. It is a work whereby formerly there was wrath and anger, separation and division. Now he will reconcile and he will make them one who were previously at war with one another, God and man. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. That's what the heavenly host were testifying to at his birth. And now at his baptism, when he comes to take up the work of making peace, the heavens again are saying, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. The Holy Spirit in the form of a dove is saying this. Peace. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. He has come forth as a mighty prince, as a warrior, not a warrior of war in this sense, but a warrior of peace. Therefore, being justified by or through faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace. The testimonies of the Word of God that Christ is the dove-like maker of peace between God and man through his work. They are numerous and abundant. And his peace, that this should be a dove coming upon him, it characterizes this about his work. That he will bring in peace by way of sacrifice. There was only one kind of bird, of all the fowls of the air, there was only one kind that could be permitted in sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 1, and that was where one brought their sacrifice of the turtle doves or the young pigeons. In other words, different forms of dove. Dove. To those that were here, that were versed in the Old Testament as we should be, when we hear of the dove, we should be thinking sacrifice. We should be thinking this is the one bird appointed for sacrifice. That they could not take any fowl of the air and offer it for a sacrifice, but the dove alone. What was Christ doing when he came to this baptism? And was there being baptized alongside sinners. He was identifying himself with sinners. He was declaring that his work that he came to do was for sinners. That the work was the work of a sin bearer. That the work was the work of the sin remover who was going to remove sin. That he had come as the sinner's representative in this work. That he had come as the sinner's substitute in this work, and therefore that he had come as the sinner's sacrifice in this work. That he, body and soul, as the great high priest in this work, is going to offer himself up, a sacrifice to God, to bring in peace between God and man. Justice is not at peace with regard to sinners. But it is at peace when Christ comes and performs his dove-like work of making peace. That's the work his heart is set upon. That's the work which he is now equipped to do. and has power from the Holy Spirit to perform. That is the work. That is the work which he is approved of God to do. And the divine seal is upon him from Father and from Spirit now and from the open heaven. He has come to make peace, but how? He made peace, says Colossians 1:20. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. By him to reconcile. It was going to take the cross to bring in peace. That's what the dove tells you. The dove says peace, but the dove also says peace only by way of sacrifice, only by way of being slain as the sinner's substitute, only by bearing the wrath himself, only by satisfying divine justice and making an end of sins through the offering up of himself in sacrifice. That's what the dove says. Have you been to the river of Jordan then? Have you seen what Christ has done? What he there undertook to do? To be the sinner's substitute. That peace between your soul and God can only be through the sacrifice of him who was anointed with the Spirit in the form of a dove. Says in Psalm 120, I am for peace. But he makes this complaint. They are for war. They are set in battle against me. The evidence here, the dove, tells us that Christ is for peace. And the overtures of mercy in the gospel, the free offer of the everlasting gospel, that is saying that Christ is for peace. Are you for war? Are you still for battle against him? When he came, he was for peace, but they slew him. And now he comes again in the preaching of the gospel, and he says again, I am for peace. And now what do? They reject him. They slew him before, and now they reject him. And are you guilty of rejecting Christ? He is for peace. Why will you not be for peace? He came to reconcile. Why will you not be reconciled to him? Be ye reconciled to God. See the dove coming down upon him by faith. And say, therefore, he is the messenger of peace. How lovely on the mountains. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring these glad tidings to you. How much more the feet of Christ himself. Who is peace? Who made peace? How peaceably he performs his work. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, yes. And because of that he will not strive nor cry out. A bruised reed shall he not break, nor smoking flax shall he quench. That's in Isaiah 42, speaking of the mild and gentle nature of a dove. So peaceably he comes to us. So peaceably he comes to sinners in the offer of the gospel. So peaceably does he come to his saints to console them and to speak to them, though they feel weak like bruised reeds and smoking flax. He is the dove-like Saviour, always for peace with his people. How meekly and lowly is he as a dove? That's what the dove pictures. For I am meek and lowly in heart. Come unto him then. You will find rest for your souls. How inoffensive is the dove. The Apostle Paul tried to live a life that would give him a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Christ did live a life that was totally void of offense, either to God or to men. How inoffensive is Christ, our peaceable, dove-like Saviour. How harmless is the dove. Be ye harmless as doves. Christ, holy, harmless, undefiled. This is his peaceable nature. Oh, then will we not be receiving him? Will we not be making more and more peace with Christ? He is this dove. And he is graceful as a dove. The shape of the dove. The motion of the dove, the way the dove lights and rests, how graceful. Christ did all his work peaceably, with the peace of gracefulness. How gracefully he performed all that he did. What beauty there is in Christ. What beauty there is in his work. Does he not have the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold? Does he not glint, as it were, with the beams of divine glory, and with the beams of the Spirit's anointing him, with the bright colours of peace and grace and love? What think ye then of Christ? What think ye of him? There is an abundant fullness of blessing in him, a universe as to his human nature. Consider him as the God-man mediator. Consider the divine person of the Son of God. Here is an infinite blessing. You know that in the time when Aaron was anointed with the oil, how that ointment on the head, that down the beard did flow, even Aaron's beard, and to the skirts did of his garments go. Christ anointed with the Spirit. He is the head of the church, and so fully, so abundantly, with such fullness, has he been anointed with the Holy Spirit like a dove, that there is a blessing that flows down to the members of his body, to all his church. All that Christ received as mediator, he received, as it were, not for himself, but for his people. This work was not for himself, it was for them. This proof was for their sakes. This power for the work was for their sakes. This peace, it is for their sakes. The oil of his anointing might flow down with abundance. So then come, sinners, come, saints. There is an abundant anointing, a fullness of blessing in Christ, that we, all of us, might say, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Because he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, be pleased to give us grace in our hearts. Enable us to believe what we have been considering, and to believe in a saving way, in a practical way, that we would take these things home to ourselves. Be pleased to give to each one of us the portion that we need. For thy word is thoroughly equipped to thoroughly equip and furnish us for every good work. Be converting sinners and bringing them to thy Son. Be sanctifying saints and confirming them in thy Son. Be with all our families and loved ones. Be with the unborn, O Lord, in our midst. And grant mother and child a safe delivery in due time. Graciously now visit our souls with all thy saving grace and benefit. And take away all our sins, for Christ's sake alone. Amen.